Not yet. I didn't quite find the right position apparently last night, so I've moved away a little bit from the microphone to explain what all this is about, so that perhaps people don't understand. There are quite a number of us who have reached that time of life where young people begin to mumble. It has nothing at all to do with our hearing. It's just this peculiar phenomenon that you get to a certain stage of life and young people begin to mumble. And the tiles on this building really suck the sound away, so it's quite difficult. Reminds me of a story I heard a long, long time ago of a man who went to preach at an Anglican church. And when he got there, the man who was giving out the hymn books took him on one side and said, "Sir, you'll really have to speak up here." He said, "The agnostics in our church are shocking." Trust me, we have no agnostics in this church, so we should be all right. Well, all we have to do now then is just quickly run to the end of 1 Peter. We've made a good start. We've done 2 verses. Not going to try to do that, but what I want to do is sort of sum up almost some of the themes of Peter. If you read Peter's first letter, you'll see that the theme of tribulation and suffering is woven right the way through this letter. It was at a time when the churches were just beginning to come under much more strenuous persecution, and it was going to intensify. And the Spirit of God, through this man, begins to warn the Christians, not that they should be afraid of it. And we should not be afraid of whatever is before us. Before you turn to Peter, or put your finger in if you've already turned to Peter, and let me show you a little verse in the book of Revelation. This is one of the words that the Lord speaks to the church. Find out which one it is. Chapter 2. And he speaks to the church at Smyrna, which is modern Izmir in Turkey. And he writes to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and he says this. This is chapter 2, Revelation, verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And pause there. Although this is addressed to one specific church at this time, the church at Smyrna, you'll see that the way in which the Spirit of God uses the language, in which he says, well, everyone who has an ear to hear, you hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. It may be that God is saying something very particular to one church, to one group of people, but things amongst what he's saying there may be very, very relevant to someone in an entirely different situation. This is why the Bible is always potentially relevant to us. That God can speak from one situation to another, and some part of it really touches earth in us. It really speaks to our condition, as the old Quakers would have said. Let us see what it says here in verse 10. It's an interesting thing. It says, "Fear none of those things that thou shalt suffer." Do you know that fear will do you much more damage than suffering will? So don't fear any of those things that you are about to suffer. There's more torment, there's more pain, there's more anguish, there's more destructive power in fear than there is in any of these experiences I'm going to take you through, says God. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." And then he says this, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried or tested, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. It may seem that there are times when God takes us into a part of our experience and it seems as though there's no end to it. It goes on and on and on and on. And I want to tell you that from the moment it began, its duration was fixed. From the moment it began, its duration was fixed. If God has said 10 days, it'll be 10 days. If God, there's our old hymn, I think, which has a line which says, if God has fixed then number 10, you ne'er shall have 11. Let me turn you back to something else. We will get to Peter, I'm sure, soon. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The very famous passage. We should read verse 12, but it's verse 13 that's the key one, but I'll read verse 12 as well to give the balance. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There has no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Notice that both things come at the same time. The beginning of the trial and the way of escape. The tunnels through which God takes us always have an exit. He doesn't tell us where the exit is. We have to trust him for that. But there is always an exit. They're always fixed. It's not arbitrary. It's not out of control. It's not God trying to gather everything back together and to get it into order. Things that touch us come through his heart, through his hands. And they're perfectly ordered, perfectly kept. He works all things together for good. Occasionally I've heard people refer to that phrase and you know they're going through some particular trial and they'll say something like, but I know it'll be all right because the Bible says God will work all things together for good. And I say, no, it doesn't. It doesn't say he will, it says he is. God works all things together for good. Right now, in the midst of the trial. Right now, not at some point in the future, if you can hold your breath for long enough. It's not that, it's right now God is at work in the circumstance. Paul here refers to a way of escape. It's an exit. From the moment you enter into the trial, you and I should know that actually God has already fixed the exit. Now that's what should give you or enable you to look to him for the grace to sustain, to persevere. Now, this old word, patience. The English word patience has lost its strength now. It means waiting for a number 9 bus or something like that. It means standing there doing nothing, waiting for something to happen. That is not what the Bible word patience means. The Bible word patience means patient endurance. It means sticking at it. You know that the 11th commandment is thou shalt love, and the 12th commandment is thou shalt stick at it. You won't find that anywhere in the book, but I assure you it's true. You're to stick at it. You are to persevere. You're to hold on. You're to look to him. You're to keep on going. One of the things that the Bible speaks when it speaks about hope. Hope is the thing that sustains. It gives you the power to... Well, this word persevere, or have patience, really means to remain under something. It actually means to remain under a load, to kind of... to hang on to it, to stay with it. God has extraordinary patience. He has remained under the load of this whole creation from its beginning and will do to its end. He's not going to shuffle it off. He's not going to shrug it off. He's going to see it right through to the end. The reason I'm saying this in the light of 1 Peter is because 1 Peter speaks a lot about pain and suffering. And if you read it just in that context, you might be very, very discouraged and think, well, I don't think I want to read any more about this. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. There's an amazing thing about the theme of pain and suffering, tribulation, in the first letter of Timothy, and that is that it comes and goes, as tribulation does itself. It comes and goes, it comes and goes. There are times of intensity, there are times of ease, and there are times of intensity. Grief is like this. It's never awe with the same intensity at all the time. So you have these extraordinary experiences when you can be absolutely broken-hearted over something, and 10 minutes later you can be laughing at jokes, and you're not to feel guilty about it. It's all part of the way that God orders things to release, so that the tension isn't all the same. And he brings these truths through. It passes in and out of this whole story. The reason I want to remind you that the background against which 1 Peter is written is about suffering and tribulation and pain and anguish is because in the foreground of 1 Peter, you've got some amazing instructions that God gives to us. Things like this one. I'll just pick out. I'm not going to be able to pick out all of them, but we'll pick out ones and twos as we go through. I'm just going to choose them as my eye drops on them. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all way of life, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. As obedient children, he says here, how will you fashion yourselves? That's interesting language, isn't it? Because everything I've said, I think, so far about 1 Peter has all been God's work. It's all been the things that God has been doing. God has done this. God has called. God has sanctified. God has sprinkled. And now, God having done all these things, and this truth having been revealed to men and women through this writer, now God says, now you have some responsibility here too. You are to shape yourselves, not according to your former lusts. I think I can see something by implication behind this. Not according to your former lusts, but fashion yourself, shape yourself, according to your current lusts. Lust is a dangerous word to use, of course, but lust doesn't always mean something bad in the Bible. Jesus actually said on one occasion, with lust, I have lusted to eat this meal with you before I suffer. It means an intense passion, intense feeling. God gives us strong desires. In the Spirit, he puts new desires within us. And you are not to fashion your life along the lines of the former strong desires. You are to fashion your life, and God puts this responsibility partly in your hands, you are to fashion your life according to the strong desires that God has put within you. You are to cooperate with this nature of holiness. You are to be holy because God has made you holy. Let me show you how that works here. You can see it working out by illustration in verse 22. Where Peter says this, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to genuine love of the brethren, see that you love one another from a pure heart fervently. Now that's a long sentence, but just see what he's saying. He's saying this, he says, because you have come to the place of genuine love. That's what unfeigned means. It's love without hypocrisy. It's the genuine article. I'll read it again, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls. Notice there's the purifying here. Seeing you have purified your souls, but how have you done it? In obeying the truth through the Spirit. Isn't this a wonderful balance? That you have a responsibility. And what is your responsibility? Your responsibility is to respond to God's ability. That's what your responsibility is. Your responsibility is to cooperate with God. To cooperate with the invisible powers that he's put within you. Like we were speaking of the very first time we're together. Like the eagle that flies up on the thermals. Or the boat that goes through the sea with its sails full of invisible power. You are to cooperate with invisible powers. You are to cooperate with what God has done. And he says here this, he says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, to genuine love of the brethren, see that you love one another from a pure heart, fervently. In other words, you've got it, so use it. That's what he's saying. You've got it, so use it. I have brought you, you have purified your souls through this work of the Spirit. You've come to this place where there is genuine, unfaked, unhypocritical love in your heart. Now use it. Quite some years ago, I was on a journey to go and see someone that I hadn't seen for a long time. And we'd never quarreled, but our paths had sort of gone in separate directions. And I suppose a sort of a coolness had come between us. And probably he had some views and I had some views, and we just went in different directions. And on one particular occasion, I knew that this man had some needs, and I was going to see him. And as I was driving along, I had a big motor caravan in those days, remember? And I was driving along and praying, and I was just saying to the Lord, Lord, do this, do this, do this. And I was saying, Lord, I really want you to reveal your love to him. And I heard God speak in my heart so clearly and say, no. It was such a surprise, I almost stopped the van. I thought, well, surely those are the kind of things you should pray, aren't they? And the Lord said, no, you love him. You love him. Don't you pray for me to love him or for him to know my love. You love him. It's this same thing here. Seeing you have come to this genuine love of the brethren, love one another from pure heart. Fervently. We need fervor, don't we? Fervently. I was saying at the breakfast table the other morning, I think it was a bit early for some people to follow the vagaries of my mind, but someone used this little phrase and they said, do everything in moderation. And I said, does that include moderation? Because if you're... can you follow this? What a complicated mind I've got. You see, if you do everything in moderation, including moderation, that means you have to be moderate about your moderation. That gives you an opportunity to be extreme about your moderation in certain circumstances. Oh, well, I don't think you're going to keep up with me. We'll move on. Love one another. Love one another from pure hearts, fervently. It's gone a little bit in verse chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to give you the right tenses here, because they don't come through quite in the AV, they may in other versions. But this is what it says. Wherefore, having laid aside, it's actually past tense, having laid aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, the AV says, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's not talking about Bible verses. I love this book. I love it. But this is not talking about Bible verses. If you look in verse 3, you'll see it says, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's God who is gracious, and you are to feed on him. Yes, it speaks about newborn babes, and there's wonderful picture language here. If you've kind of seen a baby feeding, you know that that place where God has ordained that the baby should receive his sustenance is just the perfect position for everything. It's the place where the baby is most safe, wrapped in the mother's arms. It's the place, and apparently so I'm told, where the baby's eyes are actually on fixed focus to look you straight in the face. So everything comes from this one place. You have security, fellowship, sustenance. It all comes. You know, I'm sure you do know, that the old Hebrew phrase El Shaddai, which is translated God Almighty in our Bible, Shad is actually the breast. And El Shaddai really means the God of the breasts. And it's the picture that from that place comes all the sustenance, everything that you could possibly need. Everything. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? keep on drinking. Keep on drinking. You've seen mothers kind of talking to their babies about all manner of things. It's just, it's an amazing picture, this. Actually, to a degree, we are to so draw from God's strength that we ourselves are able to do this feeding of others. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, I have fed you like a nursing mother. Some people think that Paul is harsh and austere, and the kind of person you wouldn't want too close to you. The interesting thing is that when Paul said to people, I'm not going to see you again, they broke down and they wept until their eyes were sore. God gave this man some strong things to say, but he had a heart as tender, broken, yielded. And on this occasion, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, I fed you like a nursing mother. Do you know you can really only feed men and women in Christ with that that's passed through you? Not with things that you find off the shelves, or even things that come from verses. You'll only really feed them with that that's passed through you. That that you have ingested, that that you have made your own, that that's become part of you, then you can pass it on to others. You tasted that the Lord is gracious. I'm just picking out the commands, if you like, from 1 Peter. Commands like, fashion yourself like this, love like this, feed like this. Let's find another one here. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly desires which war against the soul. You might think, well, it would be much easier to kind of fulfill these commands if you could do it from comfort. If you could kind of do it from the comfort of your armchair. But the thing is that the background of 1 Peter is not an armchair, it's a prison cell. The background of this is not in circumstances which are conducive to your best development. It's in situations which are downright hostile to your survival. Never mind anything else. And yet it's against this background that God brings these amazing statements, amazing commands. And he says, I beseech you, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the souls. Verse 13, look at this one. Verse 13, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For such is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Do you know who the king was? Nero. This lunatic who dipped Christians into tar and set fire to them to provide illumination for his mad orgies. And this word of God comes through Peter, which says, honor the king. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It's impossible, isn't it? How can this be? I mean, it's one thing if you've got a benevolent dictator who's watching over you, who's thinking about your interests. Well, it's easy then to submit to him. But Nero? I won't read farther on into 1 Peter. I'll leave you to do that. But I want to explain why it is that God is able to have such unrealistic expectations of his people. Why God is able to instruct them and command them to do things that seem absolutely impossible. Let's go from where we stopped. Verse 18 now. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That means the awkward, perverse ones. For this is thanksworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called. You were called, you elect ones, you pilgrims scattered throughout the world, you are called. This is part of your career path. This is part of what God has for you in one way or another. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. When you learn to write, you probably had someone, a teacher or your mum or someone like that, who would take a piece of paper and she'd write the letters at the top of the paper, maybe cat or dog or something like that, and you would have to copy them. And you can buy books like this that you salute today. On the top it'll say dog, and there's several lines, and you have to write dog on the next one, and dog on the next one, and dog on the next one. That's the way people have taught writing for centuries. In fact, that's the way that the Greeks taught writing. And the Greeks had a special word for the word that you put at the top of the page that you were to spend your time practicing on. And it's this word that's used here, for example. It really means the word at the top. Jesus is the word at the top. He is the example. He is the perfect pattern. You may not get it right the first time. That's okay. That's okay. There's lots more lines for you to practice on. There's lots more lines. You are to walk step by step. We're back to steps. Have you seen this? I love the really the primitive simplicity of the Bible. You're back to steps. Not big leaps and jumps, not enormous efforts of faith, not impossible things to do. Just steps. Just, you can do a step. Just one. And then just another one. And then just another one. Is it possible really for us to walk in his steps? Is it possible for us to live the kind of life he lived? Is it? Let's go on to what it says here. It says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's very much part of the secret. He knew whose hands he was in. The outward circumstances might indicate something quite different, but he knew whose hands he was in. It might look as though it was the malice of the Jews that was doing all this, or the callousness of the Roman governor, but he knew whose hands he was in. You could have no power unless it were given to you of my Father. He knew whose hands he was in. He knew who it was who would measure and judge his life to see whether it had been right or wrong. He knew that. One of the reasons that we fight so vigorously against things we don't like or against people we don't like is because we really think we're in their hands. And we're really saying, I'm not having you ruling my life. Be careful, you might be saying, I'm not having you ruling my life. Where's your confidence? Who is your boss? Who are you responsible to? Who is going to judge the way in which you live your life? A brother shared it just the other night when God spoke to Abraham and used that great word, God Almighty, El Shaddai, the God of all provision. Abraham, I am the God of all provision. Walk before me and be thou perfect. All you've got to satisfy is me, Abraham. Nobody else. Not your neighbors, not your wife, not your husband, not your boss. Nobody else. You've got to satisfy me. Walk before me and be perfect. Goes on here to say this. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Do you notice the tenses in this last verse? You were this and you are now this. This is like those old adverts that used to have a before and after thing. You know, this is what your whites were like before you washed them in Persil, and this is what they were like after you washed them in Persil. It's a kind of a was. This is how things used to be. This is how things are. Look what he says about how things used to be. To these people who are the elect, these people who are God's people, by God's foreknowledge, by the sanctification of the Spirit, who are brought to obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, he says to these people, you used to be like this. Now you're like this. You used to be as sheep going astray, but you're now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There's a lovely hymn in the Red Book that we sing. We usually sing it quite well until we get to a certain point of it, when certain folks who can't quite agree with the theology, you'll hear them kind of fade out. You'll hear the volume go down to about a third. And it always amuses me. But it's the line that people can't sing with conviction, many of, is this one that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's William Cowper's hymn, I think. The reason that lots of Christians can't sing it with any great enthusiasm is that they don't really believe it. They believe there was a time when they were prone to wander, prone to leave the God they love. There was a time when they were as sheep going astray. But now something has happened which is quite different. What is your instinct when things go wrong? What is your instinct when you sin, if you sin? Is your instinct to lock into defiance and disobedience, or is your instinct to come to him and ask for forgiveness? What's your instinct, to go farther and farther away in your defiant wanderings, or is your instinct to come to him, to find grace, to find mercy? What's your instinct? Peter writes this, he says, you were a sheep going astray, but you're now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And in the verse before, there's an amazing little section which says this, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, what is this talking about? Is this a proof text for healing in the atonement? I don't think it is. I think the healing that's being referred to here is quite a different kind of a healing. Let's go back to the man who used it first. Let's go back to Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1 to begin with. This is Isaiah chapter 1. And I'll read from verse 1. It's a part of Isaiah's prophecy, this man who prophesied through the reigns of several different kings in Judah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And he's one of the prophecies. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. When I've been on a couple of occasions with Malcolm and Christine to the village, Volcanoes they call it, there's something there that I'd never seen before in my life. I'm a real townie anyway, where I grew up in Stoke-on-Trent, and for me, the nearest tree was a mile away in the local park. So cows and things are really quite fascinating for me. And when I went to Volcan, I saw something I'd never seen before. At a certain point in the day, early in the morning usually, a fairly young person, maybe 8 or 9 or something like that, will kind of walk through the villages, and they walk through. They collect this ever-growing herd of cows and horses and goats and all, and everybody just kind of, their goat is let out, or their cow is let out, and they take them off to pasture. And they feed them all day. And then when they bring them back, they walk through the village, and as they walk through the village, these stupid animals know exactly where they live. And I, you know, I have no sense of direction at all, so I'm very impressed with this. And you see these animals, and they come, and you'll see a cow, and it'll cut away from the group, and it'll stand with its head against the door, waiting for its owner to let it in. Honestly, I had never understood this verse until I went to Volcan. We don't have a lot of cows in Stoke-on-Trent. The ox knows his master, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doesn't know. My people do not consider. The key word in all this is in verse 2, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. There is the spirit of the rebel in this nature, in this nation. And when God speaks through Isaiah, he then describes this nation as he sees it. And you've got this next part over here, and it's a terrible description. He says, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, to anger. They have gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. And then God gives this description. He says this. He says, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Some people think this is a description of leprosy. It may well be. Ulcerated flesh, the stench of the putrefaction. It's a hideous thing. There's nothing in this that draws you to this person. This is someone who has no wholeness in them at all. From the sole of their foot to the crown of their head, rottenness, disease, bruises. That word bruises, that's the word that we shall see again in a little while in Isaiah. It's the word that's in Peter's mind when he speaks of stripes. From the sole of the foot to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Okay, and that's where the prophecy begins. Come with me now, please, to Isaiah 53. You'll know this well. Isaiah 53. Remember, he's talking to a nation which doesn't know where it belongs. It isn't that it can't find its way home. It's a rebel. It won't find its way home. Its rottenness, its disease is because of its rebellion. Verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, like the leper from chapter 1. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes or bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you see the passage of Scripture that's in Peter's heart and mind as he reads these things? You know, he just reverses the order of them. He says, by his stripes we are healed, because you used to be a sheep going astray. But now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It's this thing that Jesus did on the cross in taking into himself our bruises, taking into himself our condition, the consequence of our rebellion, of our determined going away backward, as the old English puts it here. This backsliding, which isn't an accident, according to the Old Testament. It's always a choice. It's not a result of things that people don't do. It's a choice. It's a persistent going away back. There's this rebel thing in it. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took our place. He took our bruises. He took our place completely. Some of the old preachers used to look at chapter 53 of Isaiah and verse 6 and say this really, again, is just the gospel in a nutshell. And what you need to do, they used to say, is you need to go in at the first all and don't stop until you come out at the second all. He's the first all. All we like sheep have gone astray. You need to acknowledge that. This is what the Bible says. This is what John writes. He says, if we acknowledge our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your authorized version or something else would probably say confess. And they changed it from what Tyndale had put, because Tyndale put acknowledge, because Tyndale didn't want people thinking about confessionals. He didn't want people thinking about telling people about their sins. He knew that what the word really meant is to acknowledge. And he said, if we acknowledge our sins. Maybe you feel, I'm not repentant enough. I'm not sorry enough. I'm not determined enough. You don't have to be any of those things. All you have to do is acknowledge your sin. You don't have to cry enough or feel sorry enough or none of those. You just have to acknowledge your sin. If we acknowledge our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I love this verse. I love it because there's a tiny little human responsibility right at the beginning, and then from then on it's totally God's responsibility. If we acknowledge our sin, end of human responsibility. He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you must acknowledge them. You must be honest with God. You must come in at the first all and say to God, yes, I'm one. I'm one of these. I'm one of these sheep. I'm one of these who have turned everyone to his own way. I said the other time when we were together, this really is a definition of sin. It's not the more gross things. It's not the hideous things. At its heart, it's this thing that says, I'm going to do my own thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And you need to acknowledge that. There needs to be an honest understanding of that in the heart. And we need to come to God without excuses. If you want to see what real repentance is like, there's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 51. And you'll find that at no point in the psalm does David try to make any excuses about what he's done. Because real repentance never has any excuses in it. So the person who's truly repentant is never reminding God of mitigating circumstances. They're not saying, but, you know, really, my wife was terrible to live with. You've got no idea. Or you don't know the kind of family I came from. Or none of that. Real repentance says, I have sinned. This is my fault, 100% my responsibility. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, let's put it in the singular, I have gone astray. I have turned to my own way. I made the choice. We need to come to that place if you've not already come to it, in genuine acknowledgement of sin. But don't give up there. Make your way through to the end of the verse. There's another all that we need to get to. the Lord has laid on him. Literally, this word laid means to gather together. God has accumulated on him the iniquity of us all. This is a very precious and wonderful thing. I don't know what your sin is. I'll give you 10 seconds to think about it. Now, I want to tell you that specific sin is one of the sins that God took and accumulated and laid on his son on the cross. That specific thing that you just thought about. He gathered all sin together. Past, present, future. He gathered it all on the head of his son, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And with his wounds, with his stripes, we are healed. In Isaiah, he begins by telling us the desperate state that man is found in. He's rotten. Don't have any doubts about this. I sometimes say this. There's a kind of a theology going through, I hope it goes through quickly, but going through kind of church circles where people are being told that really we need to be sure that we don't give people a bad self-image. We really must encourage people to be a bit more cheerful about themselves. And well, I'm sorry, but I have to tell you that you're a million times worse than you ever thought you were. On your worst day, you're a million times worse than you thought you were. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story, because God knows what you're like. If you could see yourself as God sees you, that's really what you're like. The amazing thing is that when Jesus came into the world and took on flesh and blood, one of the earliest things he did was probably see a man. I think it's Luke who says he was full of leprosy. That's the doctor with his eyewitness observation. Full of, probably something like this man. From the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, full of diseases, putrefying flesh, hideous, disgusting, revolting. And Jesus touched him. Didn't just speak a word to him, touched him. So this is a wonderful thing about God. It doesn't matter how rotten, it doesn't matter what worms infest our wounds, it doesn't matter how we got into where we are, he comes and touches us. He comes and contacts us. It's amazing. It's like the old story, maybe the best known story in the Bible, of the prodigal son. This man who comes back, and you need to use your imagination and see this young man comes back, and he comes back and he's in the clothes he lived in the pigsty. He stinks. He's in tatters. He'd got to the state where he was almost ready to dip his arms in the swill to it, where they were. He is disgusting. And the father sees him and rushes out and wraps his arms around him, falls on his neck and kisses him. This is our God. God is not frightened by your sin. He's not frightened by what you've done. He takes it. He gathers it all on his son. To do something to take it away. And not just the outward manifestations, but the inward corruption that started this thing. By his stripes we're healed. So Isaiah describes the condition of man, and then he says what God is going to do about it in Isaiah chapter 53. Let's look at another Old Testament prophet and see how he describes our condition. Here's Jeremiah chapter 17. This is a very famous verse in it for some who grew up in certain kinds of Christian backgrounds. It has verse 9 in it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But let's go back to the beginning and see what this is talking about. Chapter 17 of Jeremiah. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It's graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. What's he talking about? The sin of Judah, he says, is written with a pen of iron. In other words, it's carved in stone with a chisel. The sin of Israel is not something superficial that just lies on the surface. It's not something painted on or just growing that you can trim off or paint out. It's something which is engraved into the very nature of these people. It is indelible. It is irremovable. There's something so bad about the sin of Israel, the sin of Judah is referred to here, that this is the way God describes it. You know how you can use the tip of a diamond to write something with. And God says, there's something written in you, it's as though it's been written with a chisel or with the point of a diamond. It's carved into you. It's not something that's going to go away. It's not something that will fade with the years. It's not something that you can whitewash over. It's not something that you can trim off. It's something that is intrinsically part of you. The sin of Judah. It's written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It's graven upon the table of your heart and upon the horns of your altars. What is this sin that he's referring to? Verse 2, while their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. Do you know what he's referring to? He's referring to spiritual idolatry. He's referring to this thing, and he's speaking specifically about Judah, but he's speaking about this thing that, to use God's language, is always whoring after other gods. Always going out for something else. Always turning its back from the time that Israel was joined with God in covenants at Sinai. From that time, any spiritual unfaithfulness, God referred to it as adultery. Because he says in Ezekiel, I swore an oath to you, I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. And when the people of Israel ever behaved in a way which indicated they weren't his, and went out after other gods, God called it adultery. And you've got it here. And there are some very graphic pictures of this in the Old Testament that we needn't go into just now. But this insane lust which draws people away, it's at one point he speaks, I don't know whether it's here, it's a little bit, it's another place. He refers to this sin, this thing as being like, excuse me for using this kind of language, but it's like the times, he says, when the donkeys are on heat and you can't stop them. And the female donkeys are heading off in all directions. And you can't, because this thing is working in them and they are helpless as its captives. Being taken out into all kinds of things. Very, very strong language God uses. The sin, he says, this sin of going and doing your own thing. This sin of going away from God, it's written into you, he says, with an iron pen, with the point of a diamond. And you say, wow, it's all over, isn't it? Let's go on, because he's not really just talking about Judah. Let me just go down to verse 5, just so that we can press on. Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in men and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land, and not inhabit it. Best blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreads out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat comes, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither cease from yielding. And then he says this, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you think that's strong, I tell you that's not strong enough. The heart is deceitful. The word deceitful is the word Jacob. Do you know what Jacob means? It means a twister. It means someone who is crooked. The heart is crooked above anything else. And it goes on here, desperately wicked, literally in the Hebrew, incurable. So this is God's diagnosis as he looks at Judah and as he looks at the whole world. The heart is crooked above all things and incurable. Who can know it? So what's God's solution for this then? I tell you what God's solution isn't for this. It isn't that you give your heart to Jesus. Because it's rotten. And it's corrupt. And it's crooked. And it's incurable. And he doesn't want it. The gospel is, he's got a new one for you. Here it is, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And verse 31, that's nice and convenient, so you can find it. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. We're talking new covenant now. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, this isn't just a repeat of the first one. This covenant is going to be quite different. Which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them. Can you see that? Ezekiel says, I swore an oath to them, I entered into a covenant with them, they became mine. Isaiah says, I was a husband to you. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Remember, Isaiah said, Israel does not know. Israel does not consider. Now God says, they'll know. They'll know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We'll just take one other of these major prophets, as they're called. Ezekiel. There's a sort of a development of this theme as you go through here. Isaiah was the earliest. Jeremiah was prophesying around about the time that they were being taken away into captivity. And Ezekiel's prophecies actually are in Babylon. So it's a kind of a sequence. And the sequence develops, and the truth of God develops. It's amazing. These men were in different centuries, different empires. Maybe didn't even know each other's work. And yet you've got the same theme of God coming through. This is Ezekiel chapter 36 now. I'll read from verse 21. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and will gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Isn't this wonderful? All. From all your filthiness, from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And then listen to the order. Listen to how he's going to do it. I will take away the stony heart. Remember Jeremiah? It was the stony heart on which was engraved the sin of Judah, indelibly with the pen of iron and the point of a diamond. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk. How do you walk? Step by step by step. I will cause you to walk in my commandments, in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Let's read on. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That familiar theme again. And I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that you receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then he says this amazing thing. Then you shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. That's really saying that you will never know how bad you are until it's over. It's only when God has taken out the hard, stony heart and put in a new heart of flesh and given you his Spirit, it's only then that God will really see you what desperate straits you were in previously. I think there's a great kindness in that. It's my conviction, I've said this here before, I think if we really saw how bad we are, we'd probably go mad. If we really saw what captives we were, what slaves we were to passions, how locked we are into this inevitable pattern of going away. But God never shows it to us in its fullness until we come out the other side of it. Until you know what you were. For you were a sheep going astray. But now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The reason that God is able to speak such incredibly high standard words of command to his people. The reason that God can say, be holy as I am holy. The reason that God can say, love one another from pure hearts, fervently. The reason that God can say all the things that he says in 1 Peter against this background of such pain and suffering and circumstances which aren't at all conducive to getting the best of you, is because of this thing that God does for his people. He takes out the stony heart. He puts in a new heart of flesh that is responsive to God, that's able to do the things that God says. So God says, now that you've got this, do it. Now that you're like this, live it. Walk like he walked. John in his letter says some staggering things. He says which things are true in him and in you. The truth as it is in Jesus. This is the gospel that is the background and the foundation and the target of everything you've got in 1 Peter. This is the gospel that God takes people who were not a nation and makes them his nation. By the power of his Spirit, he cuts them off from all that they were, all their old ancient roots, and he makes them his own special people, of whom he can say, they are mine. I was thinking that as we were singing that hymn just a little while ago, and we're singing, mine, 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 and I was thinking, I wonder if we can hear God singing this. I think it's one of God's favourite songs. I don't know whether he sings it to that tune. But mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. The wonderful thing that happens, I won't delay much more, but Paul writes in Romans and in Galatians, and he makes reference to the fact of something that happens with, if you like, with the reception of the Holy Spirit. And he says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes with this distinctive cry. And the thing that rises from the heart of the person who has received God's Spirit is not a lot of complicated theology, that comes later. What comes is this instinct which says, Abba, Father. In other words, not mine, thine. This, God says, mine. And something inside us says, thine. Abba, Father, I know whose I am. Says of Jesus, doesn't he? The reason that Jesus was able to live the way he did tells us very plainly in John chapter 13, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hands, knowing whence he came, where he was going, knowing who he was, he had nothing to prove, nothing to hang on to. This is Paul tells you this story in Philippians, but without mentioning John chapter 13. This is the one who stripped off the robes of his majesty, who didn't think equality with God was a thing to be snatched after or held on to, but who made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, came in human form as a slave, went down to submission, obedience, right down to death, even the death of the cross, for which reason God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's him. Knowing who he was, it gave him the liberty to behave in this way that didn't strive for recognition, didn't have to prove its point, didn't have to win the arguments. He was conscious of the righteous judgment. Brothers and sisters, there is a spirit that God gives to us that is able, if we will move with him, to have this same happy contentment, which in every circumstance of life is able to cry, Abba, Father, I know whose I am. I know whose spirit is in me. I know whose hands I'm in. I know all things are well. It's the only thing that makes, otherwise, 1 Peter, it's a fantasy. It's like the Sermon on the Mount. It's an impossible ideal. You might just as well write it on stone, polish it, and put it in a glass cabinet in a museum, because it's not going to have any effects on anybody at all. But there is a spirit, God's own spirit, that makes the impossible possible, that really changes men and women. That it isn't just a question of thinking differently or having a different relationship or a different legal status. It's this thing that the Bible calls regeneration, which means not a change of legal status and not a change of relationship, but a change of nature, where he takes out the old and he puts in the new. And Paul defines Christianity very simply. He says, if any man is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things I'll become new. And although it is a one-off experience, a moment of time when we should be conscious of that, it isn't just locked in time, it is an ongoing thing where we constantly receive from him, constantly receive his life, constantly receive his enabling, constantly receive this spirit of the one who lived his life in absolute abandonment to God, utterly secure in the love of God, with not a fear of what might happen in that sense, because he knew whose hand he was in. And that relationship with God, that power he had, he sowed it on the cross. He allowed it to fall into the ground and die, so that it would reproduce its exact nature, not once or twice, but thousands and thousands of times in the likes of you and me. So that we're not just pale imitations of Jesus. We're not just trying our best, But we really do have a new spirit within us, where the instinct is quite different. The old instinct was, let me get away from him. God crowds my style. Let me get away from his apron strings. Let me do my own thing. The new instinct says, Abba, Father, I know where I belong. By his stripes, we are healed. For you used to be a sheep going astray, but you're now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Isn't that wonderful? The shepherd and bishop of our soul. The one in whose care we are absolutely safe. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Lord, we want to lift our voices in thanks for gathering into him in his body on the tree all our sins. Lord, for the way you allowed our precious Savior to be baptized into what we had become and to bear the punishment and the pain and the separation and to know absolute abandonment from the Father whose face he had always lived in the light of, crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lord Jesus, we pray. We want you to use this lovely old Bible language. We want you to see of the travail of your soul and be satisfied. We know you didn't do it to make a point. You did it to make it possible to impart your spirit, to make men and women again in your own likeness, to make a new beginning in them, a new start. And you, the one who sits on the throne of the universe, says, behold, he who sits in the throne says, I make all things new. Thank you, Lord, that this life into which you bring us is not a modification, it's not an improvement, it's not a patch-up. It's not new wine and old wineskins, it's old things passed away and all things become new. I think, Lord, many of us feel as though we're right at the beginning of it. We're like babes. We come, we nestle in. We come to drink from the life that's in you, to sustain us, to make your great design a living reality in every part of our lives. We don't know what the future holds for us, Lord. We don't know whether it's prisons or sick beds or sufferings or whatever it is. We know that if you have fixed their number 10, they now shall be 11. We know that you've not subcontracted this to anybody else, but that our lives are in your hands. Thank you, Lord, you've caused us, you've translated us from that ancient power of darkness, and you've brought us into the new kingdom of your Son. And we acknowledge one Lord and one God and one will. Lord. Oh, Lord. These things are new and strange to some of us, Lord. Break it into small pieces, smaller than that. Feed us, Lord, on pure milk. Just teach us how to come and nuzzle in and just feel safe in your arms. And to feed from you while we look up into your face. Not understanding lots of the noises and the things that are around us, but knowing where we belong. Maybe not even having the words, but in our hearts. Abba, Father. Lord, we do commit our way to you. We thank you that it all lies in your hands. We thank you that you are the potter and that you hold us on the spinning wheel when we can't get a focus and aren't quite sure what's happening. You hold us. You make us again another vessel as it pleases you. Lord, this is such a wonderful, wonderful privilege. Such a wonderful life into which you brought us, and we do want to cooperate with you, I'm sure we do. We do want, Lord, to cooperate with new lusts that you have put within us. Strong desires for God and for holiness and for the well-being of his people and for the salvation of the lost. Lord, we want to fashion ourselves according to these strong longings that are in the new hearts. And thank you, Lord, that you write these where they can't be lost. Out on tablets of stone that one day pass from history into mythology, lost to all human gaze. But in our hearts, you write your will. You write your new nation. You write the name and character of Jesus. And you make all things new. Oh Lord, we don't just want to survive. We want to flourish in the days ahead, Lord. Like green trees in drought, roots deep down into God, fruitful in the most extraordinary circumstances. When every circumstance is hostile, bringing forth fruit to God. We tremble, Lord, even as we pray, apprehensive what it all might mean, these things you've been saying to us in these days. But we give ourselves to you. We trust you. We trust you. Work out your perfect will, Lord, and glorify our wonderful Savior. Amen.